if you would open up in your Bible or the Pew Bible to the book of Colossians. We've been in this about the last month and a half, just walking through different church shopping scenarios. We've been peeking into the window, just window shopping into 9 first century churches, because there are 9 letters written to the ancient churches found in the New Testament. And so we've just been walking through those one by one, 6 done, 3 more to come, but one of those is a double letter to the church in Thessalonica. Just want to review for the moment where we've been in our church shopping series of looking into these churches in the first century. We started at the church in Rome. Very political environment. Rome is the political epicenter of the Roman world. And so how do you do church in politically charged times? The Roman church was having to struggle with that, about how you do church in politically charged times. How do you live like Jesus is king in a realm that proclaims Caesar is king? And so Paul writes to that about how to be earthly citizens, knowing you belong to an eternal kingdom in the church of Rome. And we talked about that a little bit with the Romans church. Corinth was sin city of the ancient world. There was sexual immorality. There was church splits happening. There was disorder in church service. There was all these different things happening that Paul had to write to. And the letter of 1 Corinthians is dealing with some of those issues. How does a Christian navigate swimming upstream in some cultural things that we have to deal with? Which meant he had to follow it up with 2 Corinthians, because that's a tough conversation to have. And how do you even have those tough conversations? How do you engage in tough conversations, rebuking, reconciling, moving forward in all this? Paul outlined that in the letter written to 2 Corinthians as well. Galatians may have been Paul's most livid letter. Most ancient letters have a thanksgiving section. Paul skipped that, because he wasn't thankful. He was livid about some things, and the thing he was most livid about was the Galatians forgot the gospel. They forgot what it is that makes one right with God. Is it Jesus alone or Jesus and good works? Do I have to balance the cosmic scales to be right with God? The Galatians were asking that question, and Paul is pulling out his hair saying, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. You're never going to be good enough for an all-holy, all-good God. But God himself has come and made his goodness available through faith in Jesus. Big time different message than what you hear in popular scales turning or trying to be a good enough person to please an all good God. Not possible. Can't build that ladder high enough to reach to heaven. Heaven's got to come down to earth to rescue you. And that's what the gospel message is. Jesus, heaven, left earth to come and rescue us. Jesus alone. Ephesians, we finally started to turn a little corner, huh? I mean, those are some tough messages in those beginning parts. I might add, I had to preach all of them. Gave Dave Broski Ephesians. We made a joke of that last week there, if you missed last week, but Dave did a great job teaching us about Ephesians and what faith in motion looks like. And there was obvious change taking place in people's lives in the city of Ephesus, and it was going out from Ephesus, rippling through that entire region. And so Ephesians is a very positive letter, reminding them of the faith and the way that they're living out their faith, and telling them, you keep going. You go, Ephesians. And so that was that message of that book. And then last week we dealt with Christianity and adversity through Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Paul was writing this letter from prison, a very dark, depressing, chained against your will situation. And yet somehow he writes his most positive letter, filled with joy and encouragement. How does he do that? We engaged that subject last week about how a Christian deals with adversity, because it is in our DNA as a Christian. We follow a crucified Savior. And he says to come follow me, we'll come follow through trials and pains and adverse circumstances. How do we navigate those? We do it by following Jesus, and the letter to Philippians reminds us how Jesus did it, rejoicing even in the midst of the hard knocks of life. And so that's where we've been so far. Like I said, 3 more churches left, the church in Colossae today, and then the 2 letters written to the Thessalonians in the 2 weeks to come to conclude our sermon series. With our sermon series, we've been pairing that together with the Bible Project videos, just a little snapshot of the Bible Project videos together, and we're going to do that yet again with the church in Colossae, just the beginning intro of some of the circumstances that went down and why Paul wrote this letter to this church in Colossae. And so here's the Bible Project.
Paul's letter to the Colossians. It was written during one of Paul the Apostle's many imprisonments for announcing Jesus as the risen Lord. And the letter's addressed to a group of people that Paul had never met who made up a church community that he didn't start. This church in Colossae was started by a co-worker of Paul's named Epaphras, who was actually from that city. And Epaphras had recently visited Paul in prison, and he updated him on how well the Colossians were doing overall, but he also mentioned some of the cultural pressures tempting them to turn away from Jesus. And so Paul wrote this letter to encourage the Colossians to address the issues that Epaphras had raised and then to challenge them to a greater devotion to Jesus. The letter's design and flow of thought are pretty easy to follow. The opening movement focuses on Jesus as the exalted Messiah. Paul then goes on to show how his suffering in prison is for the exalted Jesus. And then he addresses the pressures tempting the Colossians to turn away from Jesus. After this, he explores the new way of life that Jesus' resurrection opened up for them.
So you'll notice from the flow of it, it's following the story of Jesus and the impact Jesus has on their personal lives. Colossae, the church in Colossians there, is interesting because it's one of only two others, Rome being the other one, where Paul didn't initially plant that church. A co-worker of Paul's did. He had connection to this church, but he wasn't the founding church planter of this church. And so it's somewhat unique, and so he's catching them up to speed on some of what the basics of the faith are, as Epaphras, as the video just mentions, had founded that church. And so this is the Church of Colossians. We're going to read the opening chapter, as we've done for many of them. Just want to give you a map to notice where it's located. Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, has a city in it, Colossae, that actually had an earthquake a couple years after Paul wrote this letter, kind of destroyed the city, and it wasn't rebuilt. Neighboring communities was rebuilt that were bigger cities around it. But that ties into this letter after the fact there. Ephesians, right there, we covered that letter. Some others, Philippi that we were at last week, Thessalonica that we're going to be in the weeks to come there, and Corinth itself. Rome is off the map right over here, and Jerusalem would be there. So just giving you some bearings about how far the gospel has rippled by this effect. Paul's going to make mention of that in the opening chapter together. Just a little background into the church of Colossae, found in the book of Colossians. It was written around 60 AD is the traditional date. The hard part of late letters in the New Testament is they didn't begin letters with March 12th, 2023. They were less concerned with dates than what we are maybe in the modern world. And so it's hard to pin down the exact dating of this writing. I'm kind of one that thinks that this writing might have been a little bit earlier. Paul was imprisoned a variety of times. We know this is one of the prison epistles along with Philippians last week, but he was imprisoned a number of times for sharing the gospel. And I think this one has to do with an earlier time when he was imprisoned, perhaps in Ephesus, actually, in 52-55. Makes no difference one way or the other, I think, for understanding where we're going today, but just the dating of how early Christianity is spreading is impacted by this. It's a young church in Colossae. This is what one Bible commentary says about the community, the city of Colossae. It was neither a large nor important town. It was upstaged by its neighbors. Just a couple miles just down the road from it had larger communities. And so this is somewhat of a smaller town church that's planted in this area by Epaphras. It's a young church founded by Epaphras. We're going to encounter his name in this opening chapter in just a moment there. It was written to correct understanding of Jesus and to mature the church in Christ. Christianity is all about Jesus the Christ. Do you catch that from the name? Christianity, Christianity. It's about Jesus Christ. And so an important understanding of Jesus is grounded in the Christian faith itself. Who is this guy? The God-man? What did he do to change the world that people talk about him and pledge their allegiance to them 2,000 years later? Did he really split human history from before Christ to after death, B.C., A.D. in this way? The year of the Lord, anino, dunamani, however you say that. I'm not Latin, okay? So work with me here. But Jesus is a game changer, even in the world history scenes. And so the faith, Christianity, is based on him. And Colossians is going to write more deeply about who he is for a proper understanding of that. Let's go into Colossians 1, and then we're going to center in on who is Jesus and what difference does he make in our life on March 12th, 2023. And so Colossians 1, let's read it. What page number are we on so that we can all get there? That will be helpful. 1676. Good year, good page, right? None of you were around then, right? Where is this preacher going today? What in the world? Let's go verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know if you've caught this to this point, but in every single intro to Paul's letter, he's referred to the church as to God's holy people in some way, shape, or form. The only exception to that was the church in Galatians. Paul's got a different intro for Galatians than any other letter. He's going to do the same in next week's letter and in the 2 weeks after, though he doesn't mention it verbatim in verse 2. He mentions it a little bit later on in the body of the letter. But he writes to all the churches, to God's holy people. And I pause there and say that's significant because he's even saying this to the Corinthian church, right? You know the problems that were taking place in Corinth, Sin City, and how it was creeping in the church and how they were struggling to live out their faith with all this happening. And yet he still writes to them, reminding them of who they are in Christ Jesus, to God's holy people. Church, I will remind you that holiness matters in the church. Holiness matters in the church. And it's what Jesus comes to distribute by way of his Spirit's work in your life. His Holy Spirit brings forth fruits of holiness in our life. Now we're not going to do this perfectly in the church. Don't hear me wrong. He's writing this to Corinth, who isn't doing this perfectly themselves. But there is a standard, and there is something that we are striving for and aiming for with God initiating it in us. We should be changed people if Christ really gets a grip of our life. There should be some things changing in our life when Jesus is that game changer involved in our life. Attitudes, actions, where we're heading, how we live, because he's made a difference in our life. Now, don't hear me wrong. The church is a hospital in the faith. And you know, like a physical hospital, right? You check in there when you're not well, and then it's a process of healing. Sometimes it's a quicker process. Just toss a couple antibiotics out the way and we're helping through the system. Sometimes it's a lengthy process. They got to open you up. There's major intensive stuff that's going on in life. The church is a hospital. We're all being opened up in some way. And some it's an antibiotic. There is some maybe less baggage in our life, if you want to put it that way. And some of us, this is major surgery, but we're all here for a reason, right? And that reason is holiness. We want health. We want spiritual vitality. We want that which we know can only come from the good physician himself, Jesus. That's why we're here, and that's where we're headed. Holiness to God's holy people. We're en route there. Don't forget that, church. We can't forget that message of where we're headed because of what Jesus is working in us, through us, to us, leading us in to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. That's true, you know that? Not just 2,000 years ago. The gospel was growing through the whole. It started with these 12 ordinary disciples and kept flourishing out to the point where the early church is bursting from Jerusalem to the nation's capital on Rome. And you saw all those communities, right? That the church in just decades has already blossomed out to. And I know we live in the Western world today where we always hear the story of those leaving the faith. Do you know the faith is bigger today than it ever was in world history? I had the privilege of going to a seminary, Asbury, that had a little bit international flavor. And so I got to talk with some international students that would tell about prayer services, filling basketball arena-sized churches, 20, 25,000 people, churches in this way, basketball arenas. And people would line up at 5 a.m. for a prayer service, midweek prayer service, not even Sunday worship. 5 a.m. for a midweek prayer service, and there would be a line then for 6 a.m., there'd be a line for 7 a.m. People wouldn't be able to get into this basketball arena-sized prayer service midweek. You call a prayer service at our church, we're going to get two or three people, right? Around the world, people lining up even in the snowy conditions because there's such a hunger and a thirst for growing in God. People, the gospel still grows. Don't believe the propaganda just that we hear of what maybe we're struggling with faith in this world. The message of Jesus continues to change lives, and the world is bearing the fruit of that, en route to Jesus coming again, as he said he would. Don't forget that. The church is growing. This, in the same way the gospel's bearing fruit, growing throughout the world, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Verse 7, you learned it from Epaphras, your dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. And so there's the church planter, Epaphras, co-worker of Paul. Verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Another one of those prayers in Scripture, right? Last week we paused to pray at that prayer in Philippians. We just prayed it over us as a congregation, just as a model about how we pray Scripture. I know sometimes that's a struggle that I deal with in my office. People come to me and say, how do you pray? Or I can't pray, or I can't understand prayer, or prayer is boring to me. Like, how do we deepen in prayer? And part of my pastoral advice in those conversations is let's pray the Scriptures. Let's find some prayers in Scripture that help us then enter into a prayer life. Jesus taught his disciples in the same way, right? The disciples came up to Jesus. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus starts praying, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And it's not to be a cliche prayer or just rote memory. It's a template for prayer. We're to pray with the perspective of approaching our Father. Prayer starts with a relationship. Our Father. Jesus didn't say my Father as if it was just his Father. Our Father. We enter into this relationship through Jesus. And hallowed be your name. We're to remember God's holiness, his hallowedness, that there's something other about him. Like as we pray this prayer, we're reminded of important things about God and our life. There's a section in that prayer, right? Give us this day our daily bread. God cares about our list, our needs, our things that we bring to him. It's just not the only place we go to in our prayer life. This is another one of those prayers in Scripture that might be a good place to start and to just pray this week. God, Paul prays for this church about knowledge and wisdom. There's this scenario that's taking place at work. There's this scenario in a friend matter of life. I need your knowledge and wisdom. I don't know how to navigate it. And so you let this spark you into living your life and talking your life through God. I invite you, be aware of the prayers in Scripture and pray the prayers of Scripture. It might do a depth for your walk and your prayers of Scripture. He goes from that prayer, though, to teach about Jesus. This is a loaded section we're coming back to. Let's just get it on the first read through, though. Verse 15, the Son, it's referencing Jesus, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the church, the body. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonish, and teach everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. It's the Word of God. Let's uncover together just a little bit of Colossians 1. Like I said, there's more to this letter. My hope is, as we're peeking in the window of these first century churches, that you peer more into it this week. Just flip three more chapters and read through the entirety of the book of Colossians together. But this is just a general look in. What's the church struggling with, or what's the church learning, and how does that impact us from the first century to the 21st century together? There are times that preachers try to do too much. I think I did that last week. We had new members' vows, we had communion, and then he tries to preach a five-point sermon about adversity there and Christian suffering, and why do bad things happen and all this, and how do we react in the midst of those bad things. Try to do too much, especially in this service. Second service, we whittled it down there. They got the abbreviated version, and they even got a castaway quote and all that. You missed it. Sorry for going to the first service there, but sometimes preachers just try to do too much or get a little too fancy in some of that. Today, what I just simply want to do with you is walk through the meat of what Paul is getting at with Christ. It's not the only time he's talking about Christ. You saw the Bible Project video. Every movement and pivot of these passages has to do with Jesus. But I just want to go very doctrinal with you for a moment. There is a deep passage that he just clued us into about who Jesus is and what he's up to in this world, including through our individual lives in this church. And so I just want to walk through verse 13 through verse 23, giving the highlights of who Jesus is, and then we're going to summarize it quickly at the end, because there's just a lot there that Paul is saying to us. And so, not trying to do too much, not trying to be fancy, just walk with me here as we remember who Jesus is and what he's up to in this world. Verse number 13, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is a rescuer. Jesus is a savior. He rescued us. Was watching Shrek not too long ago with the kids, and I was just reminded of how you like a good hero story. A hero story mixed with a love story is what Shrek is. He's got to go find Princess Fiona. He's got to navigate the evil dragon. He saves her not only from the dragon in isolation, but then he saves her from King, was it Farquaad or the other? Like, there's just a series of saving steps that the hero in the story of Shrek that he does. And I was reminded that humanity just loves a good hero story. Hollywood, Universal, they make millions off hero stories. Even adults, right? The Avenger stories and superheroes. Why do we like a good hero story so much? I think it's how God's wired us to remind us of the story of what he's done for us. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom. This is what Jesus has done, the true hero written in human history, not in make-believe, of what Jesus has done for us. He rescued us. He saves us. That's why we call Jesus our Savior. It gets back to this rescue story. Don't forget that about Jesus. He saw you in need, and he didn't go running to the easier direction. He ran to you to meet your need, even at great personal cost to himself. That's where the cross is going to tie in. And there's where Paul is heading in a couple of stanzas here. But he rescued us. Verse 15, get this. You ready to let your mind spin for a moment around the mystery of Jesus? Verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Now there's irony, right? The Son is the image of the invisible being. Christians genuinely believe that Jesus images God because he is God. Christians believe in a triune God, not three gods, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in much of the Old Testament, God is invisible. But all of a sudden, God lands among us through the person and work of Jesus, so that if we ever wonder, how would God react to paying taxes? How would God react to personal dynamics and feeling betrayed? How would God react to physical pain? How would God react to all these different things that we have to navigate in life? A Christian knows how God would react because we just have to look to Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. Jesus shows us how God would live out real life in our shoes because he lived real life in our shoes. Veil the incarnate deity. The Godhead see through Jesus. That song we sang a moment ago, it's through Jesus that we see this. It's not just Paul writing this. This is the story of Scripture. He writes elsewhere in the Gospel of John, not Paul, but one of Jesus' disciples there, or rather later in this letter, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In Jesus, we see the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. This is John's gospel that I said a moment ago. No one's ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. Through Jesus, we see God. Yet again, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Sustaining all things by his powerful word, he's provided purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Through Jesus, we see the fullness of God on display. The image of the invisible God is visible through Jesus himself. It goes on to say in verse 15, he's the firstborn over all creation. There are times that language fails us, because we're teaching heavenly concepts with earthly language. You realize the challenge in that, right? God has to reveal himself in a way earthlings will understand, and yet he's talking about heavenly realities. So how do you give the language for the heavenlies and the earthlies? That word for firstborn, I think, is part of the struggle. Because us earthlings, we go racing towards thinking reproduction. Firstborn, family trees in that way. And Jesus is not reproduced by the Father in that way. This word firstborn has nothing to do with reproduction, but everything to do with relationship. There was never a time when Jesus was not. Jesus is eternal. Like the Father is eternal, like the Spirit is eternal, Jesus is eternal. And so the Eternal One does incarnate himself, does have an earthly beginning, but he was before beginnings at the very beginning. See how I said our minds are going to spin a little bit on this one? This, do not read this thinking reproduction as if the Father has sired a child. This has to do with a relationship, an essence, a nature, in that a son reflects the Father in a special, unique way. I was speaking at a church just this past week, and one of the members of the church had some siblings and stuff, some children, rather, not siblings there, that were students and athletes of my dad when he was teaching at Western Reserve. And they came up to me after speaking there, and they told me, "You got some mannerisms of your dad in you. You know that?" I said, "Thanks, no thanks. Sorry, Dad." But there's just some things that I do that just mirror in some ways my father. The nature, the essence is in us in ways that we're aware or not aware. In this way, we're to understand Jesus. He is the exact representation of the holy being's Father. Their essence, their nature, the Godhead is the same. It's not reproductive same. It is relational sameness. Jesus is eternal. The Father is eternal. The Spirit is eternal. It's getting at right here that Jesus is 100% God and 100% human in 100% unity. Like I said, you can't do earthly math with heaven's arithmetic at times. And there's where the breakdown is. And yet this is the Christian faith of what we believe in Jesus. That Jesus is fully God and fully man and full unity. That's why it's going to take some faith at times. I think that proves some of the validity of the Christian faith, by the way. If your mind was never having to be stretched in matters of faith, then you can be sure your faith originated in your mind. But if we're having to comprehend the infinite one, then it's going to be hard at times for this finiteness to comprehend, right? How do you comprehend 100% God and 100% human and 100% unity? That doesn't add up. I'm stretched. This is what God's revealed himself about himself. This is what it means to be a Christian and to follow Jesus. It's going to take a step of faith in this journey. Not an illogical step, not a blind step. It's how do you explain when someone speaks to nature and nature listens? That's God all over it, right? But then once sleep gets hungry, gets tired, like this is humanity. This is all in one being. How do you explain that except 100%, 100%, 100%? Maybe that's too much for right now there. Take a class on it. We'll talk about it more. But this is what he's outlining. Verse 16. In him, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus is an agent in creation. Things were created through Jesus. I'm going to take way too long in this. I got to speed ahead in all of these different things there. Nicene Creed would be a good place to reference there, but I'm going to speed ahead at least to 1 John 3, where John once again is grappling with Jesus. We got Paul writing this. We got John writing this when he says, "In the beginning was the Word." That's John's way of referencing Jesus. He calls him the Word in the opening chapters. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see the wonder of the triune faith, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The Word was with God, so he's not like absorbed into him. He's this unique person because he's with God, but he was God. Like, he's his own being, and yet he's one being. How do you explain these things? This is the struggle of the faith. And yet this is what's being outlined in this mystery of the Godhead. He was with God in the beginning, which means he was there before the beginning. That's that word eternal that Christians allude to. He was with God in the beginning. They started the beginning, which means they were there before the beginning. Mind spinning yet? Should be. Through him all things were made. He's the creator, right? Verse 16, for him all things were created. He's a creative agent. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. I want to camp out in that tail end of the verse, though. All things have been created through him and for him. Like all of the wonders, ants and aardvarks and angels, the seen realm, the unseen realm, all was created through him, but also for him. Your life will never make sense until you realize the role that you play in his glory. You were created for him. And so you will never find your full pleasure, your full purpose, your full potential, unless you realize that you were made for him. There's loads of application right there. Made through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Before has to do with priority. Like, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Jesus uses those same words in Matthew chapter 16. Put him first in life, and we discover who we are in life and what we were made for in life. This is part of how the puzzle of life fits together when we understand that main piece that is Jesus Christ and him at work in your life. Catching this loaded stuff here? This is good. This is in the book. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Like, Jesus is the glue that holds it all together. Life will feel unraveling at times. And sometimes it unravels quickly. Sometimes it's just a slow unravel in ways that we're not even aware. But life doesn't hold together when Jesus isn't the glue behind it. We were made to bond to a being. And when we're not glued into that being, life unravels in a variety of ways, whether relationally or work-related or just purpose in this dark, like life was made around this being. And this good being can't give goodness apart from giving himself. You catch that? Sometimes we ask God to give us goodness, but we don't want God. Can't be done. Because God is good. And all the time. Like, goodness is rooted in him. He can't give goodness apart from giving himself. And so you can't get goodness if you're not connected to a good being. Now, don't get me wrong. This good being is so good that a lot of times he gives us things we don't deserve. We got a word for that around here. It's called grace. God is so good that he'll sprinkle that even in your life. But he can't give you the full extent of his goodness, of what you were made for and where you were made for, until you're connected to him. Because it's in him all things hold together. He's the bond. He's the glue. You catching this? There's more. Verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. Apparently, church matters to Jesus. Apparently, one of the prime ways that we grow in our relationship with Jesus is through church, his body. And yes, church is described as a body. Bodies move, right? It's not a pew-sitting organization. It's a movement of living out this faith following Jesus. We gather in pews to be sent out through the week, recharged, re-energized, reminded of who we are in Jesus and the difference we're called to make in his name. That's the reason why we sit in pews, not to get comfortable in pews, but to be sent and recharged from these pews into a world in need of Jesus. And we represent him. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, right? We're Jesus' people all the time. The body of the church, we grow closer to Jesus. We are sent out for Jesus through connecting to the church. Church matters. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Firstborn among the dead, that's Easter stuff, right? Talking about resurrection in this. Apparently, resurrection ties to Jesus. Apparently, hope and eternal life ties to Jesus. I don't know why other faiths. I just don't know this. I've studied some other faiths. I've dialogued in interfaith dialogue before. I don't know how other faiths have a hope for eternal life. They take the jump from their works into eternal life as if this life is a continuum for that life. I know why Christians believe in eternal life. Because we follow a risen Savior who's introduced us to eternal life. He tasted death. He was rolled behind a grave, and the grave didn't hold him down. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. Why does a Christian have a hope for eternal life? Because Jesus gave us that hope. Jesus said all who follow him in this life will follow him in eternal life, and then he backs it up by being rolled behind a grave and coming out of that grave more fully alive. That's where a Christian's hope in eternal life is found, in Jesus. It always comes back to Jesus, right? Got to talk about the unpleasant side of life, though, too. Verse 19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Yet again, Jesus, God, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The cross and the resurrection tie into some significant events of what Jesus has done. What's he doing on the cross? Why is he there? It's a reconciling work. That's a word Paul's going to drop repeatedly. He's bringing back sinful humanity to a holy God. It's through the cross that a bridge is built that bridges sinful people to a holy God. Sin separates us from God. Isaiah says that in Isaiah chapter 59, I believe. That reference is in your message outline. I might be wrong about that number there, but just access it through your outline. But it's through Jesus and the cross that sinful man is brought into a right, restored, forgiven relationship with a holy God. You see, humanity has sin running through its bloodlines. Been ever since Adam and Eve, in that first act of disobedience, that something twisted in our DNA in the wrong direction. And sin did that twist when we disobeyed our Maker. Adam and Eve, Genesis 3 tells that story. And so ever since Genesis 3, everyone that's been born of Adam and Eve's bloodline has shown that twist. And you see it through your own kids. At least I see it through mine, unless yours are any different. Like, parents have a job, right? Because our kids need us. They won't choose right naturally themselves. A kid comes out the womb and the first words are mine. Even before they can go with the first words, they're snatching toys out of other people's hands. They have to learn how to share. They have to learn how to live in this world in peaceable ways and not just grab, get what's mine and think the universe revolves around me. Like, parents, we got a job because we give birth to little sinners, right? Maybe yours are different. Have five of them. I think it'll catch up to you, okay? We are sinners from the very beginning. It's tainted in our blood. But how do we get back to purity and holiness and godlikeness? He didn't create Adam and Eve that way. That was a free choice that they made. And then we back it up by many of our free choices doing those same things. How do we get back to that pre-Eden state? How do we get back to holiness? How do we get back to how God first created us in the beginning? It's got to come from a different bloodline. And there's the challenge, right? Only God's got that bloodline. We got the tainted bloodline. And so what's God doing in the rescue story? He takes his holy bloodline and he puts himself in a virgin's womb. The Christmas story, right? Born of a woman so that Jesus can identify with every creature that's ever been born of a woman. Raise your hand in here if you were born of a woman. You might not know what woman that was. It might have been a different way there, but you were born of a woman if you entered this realm. And so what's God do? He's born of a woman, but he doesn't maintain that tainted bloodline. He comes from a heavenly holy father, conceived by the Holy Spirit. So that he can be of an untainted bloodline to transfuse his holiness now into a tainted race, which is all humanity, you and me included. This is the reconciling work of what Jesus has done in the rescue he pulls off. The cross is the place where God transfuses his holy blood into our sinful blood. He identifies with our sin, takes our punishment so that he can pump his holiness into your life by faith. That's why there was so much blood lost on the cross, right? Jesus had a lot of humanity to give his blood for. And by faith, by consent, we hook up to allow Jesus to change our life through what he's done on the cross. There's more. It goes into this reconciling work. I'm running out of time very dramatically here, but I just want to drop these 5 points of that. I think we've learned through Colossians at this point, and I'm just dropping it, you're writing it, and then you're going to study it more through the week there, but this is what Colossians is getting at. Jesus is God. Jesus isn't a good man, a good moral teacher, like Buddha or Muhammad or Moses or any others. Jesus claimed to be God, and then he backed up his claim by speaking into nature and nature listening to him, by doing some things that boggle the mind. That's what Paul is getting at. The fullness of God is found in Jesus. This deity and I. Jesus is human. He really is the God-man, identifying with humanity to save humanity. That's what he's doing in this reconciling work on the cross. Jesus is supreme. There's coming a day like what we read last week when every knee will bow and tongue confess what Jesus has done. He holds all things together. He's the glue that keeps life from unraveling. He's the creative agent. He started it all. He's just in a unique realm in a league of his own. He's supreme. He saves. He gave his life to save your life. That reconciling work on the cross. Jesus saves. And lastly, Jesus owns a kingdom, and he's inviting you into it. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords has a kingdom unlike this world has ever seen, and he's invited you into it. But like invites for things that matter on this realm of eternity, you put in the RSVP. They want to know in advance. This is what we're doing in our life. We're either signing our life over to him, or we're trying to do it our way and saying, I just like my kingdom, thank you, Jesus. I just like paying my bills or doing my thing there. Jesus has invited us to so much more. We, through faith, RSVP our place with him. We need to know about Jesus, because church is built, church was purchased, church is for the sake of training people into Christ-likeness. It's always about Jesus. Amen, church.